Good morning. If you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let me read verses 9 through 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "And so from the day that we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the life and the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, how sweet is prayer. As a church, we desire to be devoted to prayer. Because prayer is communion, it's fellowship with you. So, Father, our prayer is that as a church family, that we grow in knowledge of your Son. Let us know Him so rightly that we can worship Him so intimately that we can apply the mind of Christ and display spiritual wisdom to those around us. Let us know Him so rightly that it results in a walk that is worthy of Him, that is pleasing to Him. Let it be for Him, unto Him, and by Him, and through Him. Father, give us the joy of praying together as a family. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So we're in Acts 2:42 over the last few weeks, where we've been kind of focusing on the main things that the first generation church was about. Remember, in Acts 2:42, they were devoted to studying the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to Scripture. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were devoted to worship and the Lord's table. And today we're focusing on the reality that they were devoted to prayer. And I want us to turn to Colossians because this is such a beautiful prayer and such a beautiful way of praying for a church. And I want us to see how important prayer is in the church life, how important prayer is in the church family, not just a bunch of individuals praying. We're to do that separately, but coming together and praying together and letting each other know what God has put on our hearts and praying as a family and praying with unity. Church prayer is vitally important. When God calls us out of one community and brings us into another, we're to be a community that takes time to pray together. And to illustrate how important prayer is, I want to tell you about a missionary. His name was Raymond Edmond, and he was a missionary in Ecuador in the early 20s. He spent about a decade there, and he was out in the jungle, and he caught some sort of illness. And they brought him back to the doctors, and they brought as much medical professionals around them as they could. And they knew what he had, and they knew that he would probably be dead before morning. It was so sure that he was going to be dead before morning that his wife, she took her wedding dress, which she carried everywhere they went. It was like bringing a piece of home with her. She took her beautiful white wedding dress, and she dyed it black because she knew tomorrow there'd be a funeral for her husband, and they had to have the funerals quickly because of the heat. And everybody was coming to the reality that Edmond, the missionary, was being called home. Raymond Edmond was going to be home with the Lord. He was going to die. And it was about that same moment in Boston that a dear friend of his, who who was a pastor, was leading his church in corporate prayer, and they were lifting up their concerns to God, and they were praying with one mind, with unity in the Spirit. And he had this impression that he needs to pray for Raymond Edmond. He needs to pray for his dear friend, and he wants the whole church to pray for him. And the whole church started praying for his health. They weren't notified of what was going on, but they started praying, and he recovered. But there is bad news. The dress didn't recover. She had to throw it out. But that goes to show us the power of prayer if we're praying as a church, if we make prayer a priority as a church. We can be very busy. We can do a lot of things. But if it's not saturated, if it's not covered in prayer, as a church coming together for times of corporate praying, meaning we pray together, then we're just going through motions. We're relying on our own strength instead of God's. So to show us how important corporate prayer is, I want us to see a prayer that Paul prayed in Colossians 1, because this is a beautiful prayer that serves almost as a tapestry of all of our fabrics of prayer as we come together and pray. And this is how Paul prays when he prays for the church. When he gives these corporate-type prayers, he's not praying for what they're going through. He's not praying for their suffering to be relieved. He's not praying for individuals to be strengthened individually. He always goes right to the heart. You see this in Philippians. You see this in Colossians. You see this in Ephesians. He's always praying for our knowledge of God to grow, our knowledge of Christ to grow, and for that to result in a walk that is worthy of him. This is his constant corporate prayer pattern. And therefore, it should be ours. So here's Paul. He's praying for a church that he's never visited. He doesn't know most of the people. Matter of fact, a friend of his named Epaphras planted this church. So Epaphras is most likely the planter of the church, so most likely he's the pastor of the church. And he's coming to visit Paul because Paul's in prison. Paul's in chains. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he's chained to a guard. He's lost all of his freedom. And his friend Epaphras comes and visits him, and he tells him about this church. And Paul starts praying for this church. But now Epaphras is visiting him, telling him that this church is struggling. It's struggling because false teaching has crept into the church. It's already present. And what they're being subjected to, if you kind of think about a table set before you of a buffet of all different types of food, what is happening is different people are coming from different backgrounds and they're bringing their different worldviews and they're trying to syncretize that with Christianity. And there's three main elements as you read through the letter of Colossians, which you see that Paul is kind of setting up a defense against. And so it's a mixture of things like Jewish legalism. There are people who are trying to bring back an obedience to the Mosaic law and to live like Israel was called to live. So there's legalism coming in, creeping in, trying to put works to earn salvation or trying to put works to keep salvation. There's an element of Oriental mysticism that is being sprinkled into the church as well. And there's this idea of Gnostic philosophy being brought in, or what I like to call Oprahism, being brought in to where you just have to have this secret knowledge. You just have to have this secret prayer. You just have to have this secret thing that you need to do. And it's all being brought into the church. And I think what is so powerful is that Paul is setting up a defense against these heresies that are creeping in. And matter of fact, that's part of the reason he wrote to the Colossians. And if you want to just turn to Colossians 2, verse 8, you can see this. And you can see how important this false teaching that's creeping into the church and how important Paul deems it. In Colossians 2:18, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul's concerned about this heretical teaching that's creeping in. Paul's concerned, and we have the same concerns here. Because if you look at the church in evangelical Christianity, we're kind of like a smorgasbord. You see elements being brought into different churches all the time. Radical feminism has been brought into the church today. Getting rid of male headship in leading families, which is about the man being the biggest servant in the family and being responsible for the spiritual faith and prayers and scripture in the household. You see corporatism creeping in. Is that a word, corporatism? You see it creeping into the church where people are more concerned about programs and structures than they are about people. You see that creeping into the church. You see creeping into the church element of mysticism, where we want to say, you know, Scripture's not important. It's more of the feeling. Well, it doesn't matter what you feel if it's not informed by the Word of God. So all over, you have all these elements. You see an idea of pragmatism creeping into the church. As long as it works, let's do it. And that's how we judge whether something's faithful to God or not, is whether it works. Not whether it's backed up by the Word of God, truth. So we're facing the same battles that Paul's facing as he's writing to the Colossians. So I think it's important for us to see, how does Paul combat these heresies that are creeping in the church, this syncretism that is happening in the church? He doesn't combat it by outlining the heresy in all details. He doesn't combat it by trying to get you to understand the motivations behind the people, because some people bring in heresies and they don't mean to. They're just deceived. But some people do it intentionally. He's not even focused on the person's motives. So if he's not focused on the heresy itself, the false teaching itself, meaning he doesn't break it down. In other words, we don't need to learn line by line, detail by detail, the false teaching. Some people, if you have the time, it's good to do that because it makes you a better apologist, able to make a defense for that which you believe. But that isn't what Paul calls us to do, and that isn't what he's praying for here. What he's praying for is that we grow in greater knowledge of Christ. See, if you're growing in greater knowledge of Christ, it means you're saturated in the Word of Christ, because He spoke this Word into existence. The Bible is about Him. It points to Him. He's the main point of the book. And we grow in relationship with Him the more we know Him rightly from His Word. So Paul wants the church to grow in knowledge of Him. And if you have more knowledge of Christ, when stuff starts creeping in, you're automatically going to go, wait a second. Look what just happened. But if you're not saturated in the Word of God, anything can creep in and can be labeled Christian. You can have a book about praying in circles, which is very popular in Christian bookstores. Only one problem with it, it's not Christian. So the more knowledge we have of Christ will result in what Paul asked, a walk that is worthy of the Lord. So to combat this, we have to grow in our knowledge. That's how shocking his solution is, asking for more wisdom from God. And I want you to think about this. When you do that, you're actually sharing the burdens for your brothers and sisters around you. That's what Paul does. He takes this burden that he has for this church, and he starts praying for knowledge, and he starts praying for a worthy walk. Those two things, knowledge and a worthy walk, the walk doesn't come first, the knowledge comes first, is what saturates this prayer in Colossians, and almost the same identical prayer in Philippians, and almost the same identical prayer in Ephesians. He's praying for a desire for each of us to have true knowledge, because that'll lead to a walk that is pleasing to Him. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at a few things that should be about our prayer life, that should saturate our prayer life. We're going to see some attitudes that should be in our prayer life, dispositions, and some aspects, some very real tangible things that we can look at and add to our prayer life. And just so you know, the PowerPoint for this sermon and all the previous sermons, they'll be on the website when the new website comes out, hopefully next week. So you can download them and you can have access to them if you don't get all of them down in your notes. But I'll say them so much today, hopefully some of them will start to sink in. And the one I really, so what I want, everybody's going to be grasping onto something a little bit differently today. So you're going to hear one aspect or attitude of prayer, and you're going to be very strong in that. And then you're going to hear one you're weak in. Grab the one that you're weak in, and let your prayer this week for your church be saturated in the ones that you're weak in. Does that make sense? Okay, so the first thing I want you to get today, the first thing we have to have in our prayer life is an attitude of listening. Of listening. Let me show you that from the text. Let me back that up by the text. Look at verse 9, Colossians 1. Listen to what Paul says, and you can see this attitude of listening. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we," that's his ministry friends that are coming to care for him and to pray with him and to fellowship with him while he's in prison. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it." So here's Paul. He's in prison, and he hears about this church in Colossae, and since the first day he heard of them, He starts to pray for them. Let me show you. Just back up to Colossians 1 and look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, since we have heard of your faith, that's the faith of the church in Colossae, that's the Colossians. He says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, verse 5, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word, the truth, the gospel, he says, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and it's increasing, even as it's been doing so also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of truth, just as you have learned it from Epaphras, that's Paul's friend, our beloved fellow bondservant, our fellow slave, who is a faithful slave of Christ on our behalf, and he has also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So here's Paul. Since the day he heard about them, he just starts radically praying for them. It's important to note that he didn't wait for things to become hopeless to start praying. Now think about that. Think how important that is. Don't we kind of do that? Don't we wait to pray for someone once we hear that their marriage is deteriorating? Don't we wait to pray for a pastor once he's already disqualified himself? Don't we wait to pray for our friends once their relationship and friendships are already damaged? But Paul doesn't wait. Once he hears about them, he starts praying for them because he's listening to what's going on in their lives. We have to have an attitude of listening. Don't wait for the person next to you to be in a place to where they're desperate and almost hopeless. Start praying for them now. So once we have an attitude of listening in our prayers, that'll turn into the second thing I want us to see today, the second thing we have to have in our prayer life for the church, and that is the aspect of intercession. So once you start listening and you're hearing about people, then you want to start praying for them, and that's what intercessory prayer is. It's when you're praying on behalf of someone else. So the second thing you have to have in your prayer life is intercession. You have to be willing to intercede for others. Don't wait for things to deteriorate, but let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 9. Paul says, and I'll just pick up where I left off, we have not ceased to pray for you. That's intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of someone else. And watch what he asked for, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This isn't flowing from Paul's love for Christ. You see, if you have vertical love for God, it will flow out horizontally to people around you. So if your relationship with God is deep, if your relationship with God is vibrant and it is growing, then you're going to be concerned and you're going to look around and you're going to hear about other believers and you're going to look around people next to you and you're going to go, I want to pray for them. I desire to pray for them. I desire to intercede on the throne of grace for the people next to me. If we're at a point where we're lacking that desire, it's because we're allowing sin to creep into our lives. Here's the picture. Think of the abundant life that Christ offers us. As a matter of fact, in one of the descriptions the Apostle John uses in John 4 about the abundant life, is it's like this spring, this well that just bursts forward, and it's vibrant and it's aggressive. It's almost violent and how powerful it is. But what we can do through sin and through drift, and through not reading Scripture, through not praying, through not fellowshipping with believers, through not partaking in the Lord's table, is we kind of take that well of water where it should be bursting forth, and we kind of put dirt in it, and it kind of fills up, and it gets compacted, and we're not experiencing deep communion with God. Through repentance, through confession, through prayer, and asking God to forgive us, it starts to clean all of that dross, all that filth out. And we start experiencing that vibrant life, and it rejuvenates our relationship, our communion with God. So we saw last week, you can't lose your union with God, but you can damage your communion through sin. So once we are focusing on God and understanding Him rightly and growing in His will, we'll start to desire to pray for each other. And that's what you see Paul doing here. He's desiring and he's praying and he's interceding because he was listening for others. And you can see two important aspects about intercessory prayer here. The first thing that I want you to see is that intercessory prayer is other-focused. It's not self-focused. So hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't pray for yourself. I'm not saying don't pray for your basic needs. I'm not saying don't pray for relief of suffering. I don't think I need to tell us to pray for ourselves, because I think we do that part pretty well in evangelical Christianity. I think where we're deficient is praying on others and radically interceding for others and radically praying for our local churches and your local church, your family. Just like we rarely skip a meal while people are physically starving around us, we rarely skip praying for ourselves while people are spiritually starving around us. But intercessory prayer is other-focused, not self-focused. And I think one of the hardest times to pray for other people is when we're suffering. Right? I know that's the hardest time for me, but I want to give you some encouragement. One of the most important ways, one of the most important means of grace God gives us in times of suffering is prayer for others. Think about Paul. He's a church planter. He's the guy planting all the churches. And where is he? Prison. He's in chains. Now, I don't know about you, but I know what I would be inclined to do. I know what I'd be tempted to do if I was in prison. I'd be tempted to be praying for myself exclusively. I'm not the best looking guy in the world, but I'm too pretty for prison, so that's where my prayers would be. But not Paul. In the midst of his suffering, he's praying for others. And he has joy in chains. So it's one of the important things I want you to see about intercessory prayer. It's others focused. It's self, not self-focused. And it helps lift you out of your suffering so that you can have suffering but not waste it. It actually gives you joy in the suffering, because your joy is in Christ, because it draws you closer to him. Second thing I want you to see about intercessory prayer is that it's specific, it's precise, it's purposeful, and it's targeted. Paul is praying with goals in mind, that they grow in knowledge, that they grow in knowledge of Christ's will, that they don't waste their suffering, in other words. He's praying with a perception of the will of God. He's praying, and his prayer serves a function for the people that he prays for. So the first thing we have to have in our prayer life is an attitude of listening. You hear about a new member in the church, you hear about a new believer in the church, you start praying for them. You hear that someone's married, you start praying for the marriage. You hear that they have kids, you start praying for their kids. You hear that they're in leadership, you start praying for their walk and their knowledge of God's will through his word. That's intercessory prayer. So we got to be about listening, then we got to be about interceding for each other. And the third thing I want you to see is we have to have a sense of persistence in our prayer life. We have to be continually praying for people. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 9. Paul says, and I'll just pick up where I left off in verse 9. He says, we have not ceased to pray. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is so beautiful. And where it says we have not ceased, that's a present tense verb, which heightens the aspect that he started praying and he's still praying. That's one of my biggest struggles. Tell me if this has ever happened to you. Have you ever been talking to someone and you're listening and they kind of reveal where you need to be targetedly praying for them? And so you go, I'll pray for you. And then you leave. And then they're coming about a week later, they're walking up toward you, and you look at them, you go, I never prayed for them. So what do? Right then, real quick, you pray, and then they walk up and you go, hey, I prayed for you. Okay, it's just me? I'm the only one? You ever done that? Yeah. Can I get an amen that we've all done that? Amen. Okay, so we're all on the same page. Paul gives us an example of persistent prayer here. We don't want to just pray once and cease. So to help us do that, it's very practical for us to write our prayer requests down. And just kind of let you know how I do it. I'm doing it electronically now, but just because I have this robust Bible program that reminds me every day to pray and what to pray. And I can structure my prayers, because some I pray once a month, some I pray once a week, some I pray every day. For instance, I have a daily prayer for my wife and a daily prayer for my kids that differs each day. And then I have some prayer requests that I pray until they're answered. And so you can do that very easily with a little book. You just write the prayer request down, and you always leave a corner where you can write yes, no, or no for how God answered it. And if it's left blank at the end of the week, you go back and you just look through all your prayers that God hasn't answered yet, and you pray those. But we got to find some way of being very practical about being persistent in our prayer life. And that's not vain repetition. That's not repeating the same thing over and over again. It's heartfelt pleas to the sovereign God of the universe, asking him to intercede for others. So the first thing we got to do is be about listening, then about interceding, and then we have to be about doing it persistently, ongoing, continually. And the fourth thing we have to do is we have to do it with this watchful attitude in our life. We have to be very watchful in how the enemy's attacking them in their lives. So let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 9. Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." There's the continual aspect. And watch how watchful he is, because he knows how they're being tempted, the false teaching that's creeping in, that's already in the church. So watch what he says, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in all understanding." So you can see how watchfulness just permeates his prayer request. Paul isn't just doing these vain or vague, fuzzy prayer requests. You know, like, I'll give you an example. Oh, Lord, because we like to throw just a lot into our prayer life when we don't know what we're praying. You say, "I just," because we're always just doing something, I just want to lift this person up to you." This is one of my prayers, by the way, I'm using as an example, not one of yours, one of my poor prayers. "I just want to lift this person up to you, and I don't know what's going on, but you do." You ever prayed like that? Okay, five of us. I got one amen. I got one guy that's given me an amen. I love it. Who was that? Was that you, Lowell? Or was that Greg? All right. I just told you guys Lowell doesn't know how to pray. So I got one guy giving me an amen there. I'm always going to go to you now. But do you see how different that is from how Paul's praying for the church at Colossae? He's being watchful, and he's being targeted, and he's being specific, and he's being purposeful, and he's asking God to accomplish very specific things in their lives, that they grow in this knowledge that results in a walk. Paul isn't praying vague, fuzzy prayer requests. Paul is praying like a wartime general sits down and plans a war strategy. Paul is a prayer warrior. And if you want to be a prayer warrior or prayer princess, because my daughter said, "Daddy, I don't want to be a warrior." Okay, you can be a prayer princess. Plus, it's alliteration, and I love alliteration because I'm a pastor. If you want to be a prayer warrior or a prayer princess, you have to be watchful, and you have to pray targeted prayers that accomplish specific goals in someone's life. And understanding how the enemy is attacking is going to help you pray more targetedly and more purposefully. You're asking God to do something very specific. I think sometimes we almost treat God like cosmic butler in our prayer lives. John Piper has this way of talking about prayer where he says we're kind of sitting on the couch and we need a pillow for our back because we're uncomfortable at the moment. We love our comfort and security. So we pick up a little bell and we ring the little bell and ask God to bring us another pillow. But that's not how Paul's praying, is he? He knows this is war going on here. He knows that this is a spiritual battle. He knows how powerful the enemy is, but he knows how much more powerful our Savior is. So he's praying that they grow in their knowledge because that'll grow them in their relationship, and that'll produce a walk that is worthy of the Lord. So he's mounting a counterstrike in his prayers that's not just going to push the enemy off of a hill. He's mounting a counterstrike with this prayer that's going to make the enemy's weapons useless. And what will make the enemy's weapons useless? The word of God. That his people grow in knowledge of Christ. Because that's going to increase their love for Christ, and that's going to give them a walk that is worthy of Christ. So we got to be about listening. We got to be about interceding. We have to be doing it persistently and being watchful in doing it. And the fifth thing we have to do is we have to do it with an attitude of waiting. I don't know about you, but I get so impatient and my prayer life. I get so impatient. I want to move through it. I want them to be okay now. I want this issue to be resolved now. But God's timing is not our timing. God's timing is perfect. Ours is not. God has so much work to do through so many people. We want the suffering gone now. But God's got much work to do through our suffering. We want the trial gone now, but God's got so much work to do in our lives and the lives of people around us through the trial. We want to be out there and busy now, but God's got so much to do while we're learning about Christ and changing us from the inside out so that we'll be more effective. Let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 10, this aspect of waiting. In verse 10, he says, so that purpose clause, this is why he's praying that. This is why he asked that they be filled with knowledge and wisdom. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him, that's to please Christ in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see how this is a spiral that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? So he wants them to have to grow in their knowledge of Christ now. Because if they grow in their knowledge of Christ, he knows it's going to increase their love for Christ, because the more you know about Christ, the more you love him, and then that's going to make you want to serve him. And the more you serve him, the more good works you're going to have. And the more good works that you have, the more fruit that's going to be produced in the lives of the people around you and in your life. And the more fruit you have, he says it's going to lead to even more knowledge. And what happens? You get more knowledge, you get more love, you get more love, you get more service, you get more service, you get more works, you get more works, you get more fruit. What happens? You get more fruit? Well, you get more knowledge. And it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And then what you see is a church, we become more and more effective. We become closer and closer together. And it just grows and grows and grows. And he's waiting for that to happen. So he's not praying for a bigger house. He's not praying that the false teaching just disappears instantly. He's not praying that the suffering is gone. He's praying for righteous behavior. That's what he's praying for. Because if they get the knowledge, they'll have righteous behavior. They'll have works that are pleasing to God, and that'll produce fruit. And he's waiting on God's timing for that righteous behavior to come to fruition. Don't we want it now, though? Don't we want it yesterday? God's timing is best. And Paul is waiting. So he's listening, he's interceding, he's doing it persistently, he's watching, he's waiting for God's timing to bring about this righteous behavior that's going to come about, because it has to come about. If you know God truly, biblical knowing always includes biblical loving. If you know God truly, it will change your behavior, it will change the way you live. And he does it also in dependence. Look back at the text, verse 11. He says, strengthened, such a beautiful word, strengthened with all power. Whose power? According to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. So Paul's not praying for more strength from themselves. He's not praying for them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. He's not praying for them to grin and bear it. He's not praying for them to exercise disciplines in their own strength. He's not praying even for them to do good works in their own strength. He's praying for all of this in complete dependence on God's colossal, mighty power. You see, when he tells us we should have righteous behavior, in other words, a walk that is worthy to the Lord, that's a high standard. And unless your holiness exceeds the holiness of the Pharisees, and I guarantee you there's not one person in here whose lives are holier than the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds them, it's not good enough. I.e., you can't do it in your own strength. I.e., we have to be, it's too many I.E.s, we have to be dependent upon God in our prayer. We have to ask for his strength. We have to ask for his spirit to be empowering his people to grow in holiness, to grow in their affection and love for Christ. And we need to be very real about our weaknesses. This is why it's so good to have public repentance and public confession. If you're a mom or dad or a guardian or even a grandparent, you're taking care of your kids occasionally, it's so good to repent in front of those little ones. It's so good for them to see how dependent you are for God and the strength he provides and the forgiveness he provides. And if you're in the secular world, you're in a work environment, although there is no sacred secular for a Christian, your job is your calling. God has you there. He's called you to your job to be salt and light there. You're on mission in your job. We'll be talking about that in a couple weeks. For a couple of weeks. It's good for your employees and your coworkers and your friends to hear you say, I messed up. I didn't represent my king well. This is how God calls me to live, and I didn't do that. Will you forgive me? It shows that you're depending on God's strength. So we want to be a people that is radical about praying for God's strength and showing our dependence upon God. And we need to be constantly be praying for strength. So we need to be listening. We need to be interceding. We need to be persistent. We need to be watchful. We need to be waiting. We need to do all of that independence. And the seventh thing we need to do is we need to do this with a thankful heart. Thanksgiving isn't an add-on to the Christian life. It flows from the Christian life. And thanksgiving just permeates this prayer request. Look at verse 12. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Think about that. How can you be joyously giving thanks to God when false teaching, heresy, right, wrong thinking about God is in your current church? How can you be joyous in giving thanks? Or say there's suffering going on in the church body. How can you be joyous in giving thanks to God when there's suffering going on? How about your individual prayer life? How can you be joyously giving thanks to God when you're in the midst of loss or heartache or suffering? Listen to what Paul tells us to give thanks about. And really wrestle with this and really meditate on this. And meditation does not mean emptying your mind. It means filling your mind. Think about how this could lift you out of whatever situation you're in, whether it's corporately as a church or individually as a Christian, because he gives us three areas to start giving thanks to our God for. And it all has to do with our salvation. But think about this. If it was up to us to get saved, to be saved, or up to us to stay saved, this none of what we're going to talk about in a moment would make any sense, would it? Because we wouldn't have to thank God. We would just thank ourselves. This is what the prayer would be like. Oh, Lord, I thank you that I'm so much smarter than my neighbor because he hasn't repented and believed in you yet. Thank you that I'm so much smarter than him that I repented and believed. Or you'd be looking at someone who went out from us, as John would say, because they were never among us. They committed apostasy. They grew up in the church. Maybe they've been baptized, but now they're not believing in fundamentals of the faith. They've left Orthodox Christianity, or maybe they've even said they're an atheist now. And your prayer would be like this: God, thank you that I'm so much smarter than that person because I'm still here. Giving all glory to God in our salvation from beginning to end is what will give us joy no matter what we're going through. Let me show you this. Look back at verse 7. We want to give thanks because he qualified us. Verse 12 of Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. So no matter what we're going through, we want to thank God for qualifying us. This is a beautiful picture of justification. Justification means that you are right with God. It means now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's this beautiful theological doctrine that means God the Father looks at you and he says, you're qualified. He says, you're righteous. It's a one-time act, just a one-time forensic act where God says you are saved. Let me give you a picture of it because it's double imputation. And what that means is at the cross, we impute, we give all of our sins to Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we impute all of our sin to Jesus. Jesus is on the cross. He now has all of our sin upon him. And God the Father looks at Jesus. He looks at his own beloved Son as if Jesus committed your sin. He looks at Jesus as if he was the drug addict, as if he committed adultery, as if he walked away from God. He looks at him who knew no sin because he never committed sin, and he treats him as if he had. Because we've imputed, we've given all of our sin to Jesus. And he turns around and he imputes, he gives all of his righteousness to us, all of his good works to us, all of his obedience goes to our account. So when God the Father looks at us, you're qualified. Is there a better deal than that? It's kind of, there's the one amen. I got one. Can I get more than one? Amen. It's kind of like if you wanted to go out and buy a sports car. What's the best sports car out there? A Ferrari. Okay, I got Ferrari first. Tesla. We're going energy efficient. So you got this Ferrari, this gas-guzzling, gas-eating Ferrari that you want to buy. So you save up all of your garbage. You save up all of your filth for 6 months, and you put it in this giant, hefty bag. There's rotten, deteriorating food in there. There's dirty diapers, your dog feces, because you're cleaning it. You're one of the few people who picks up after your dog in the park. That's in there. And you walk up. This is kind of gross. You walk up, you throw it on the counter, and the bag bursts open, and flies come out. There's some maggots that fall down on the guy's desk. And it's just disgusting, and the stench, it just makes you want to vomit right there on the spot. Thanks, Jeff. We're going to lunch after this. And he smiles, and he picks up keys to a brand new Ferrari, and he says, here are your brand new keys. That's what justification is. We take all of our hatred. We take all of our bitterness. We take all of our disobedience. We take all of our grotesque, defiling sin, and we give it to God, and he takes it upon himself. He bears the penalty himself and offers us forgiveness and gives us all of his son's righteousness. So how can you have thanksgiving in the midst of suffering? By thanking the Father for qualifying us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, also, we thank you for rescuing us. Look back at verse 13. For he, God the Father, rescued us, his church, his saints, his sinners saved by faith, rescued us from the domain of darkness. See, we were in darkness. That was our domain. That was our world. That was our culture. That was our generation. That was our community. We were in darkness, and the imagery is powerful. And the way I like to describe it is, imagine living in complete, total darkness. Matter of fact, this is scary because you might fall asleep, but close your eyes. Imagine living in complete darkness, and you're scared, and you're frightened, and you're alone. You don't feel safe. Then all of a sudden, you feel something soft, something warm. It's almost like a warm, soft blanket. And you wrap it around yourself. And then God's light shines on you, and you open your eyes, and you realize it's not a soft, warm blanket that has given you comfort and security. It is a wild beast that is waiting to devour you. It's a roaring lion which is prowling to devour you. God rescues us from that darkness, that enslavement to sin. And the contrast is huge. He transfers us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from hell into heaven. How can you have joy in the midst of suffering? How can you have joy in the midst of dissension? How can you have joy in the midst of a broken heart? Thanking God that he qualified you and rescued you and that he transferred you. Look back at verse 13. For he rescued us from that domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's how we have thanksgiving in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of trials. That's how we pray for each other with an idea of thanksgiving. That's how you can even love someone who's very difficult to love because they're steeped in sin right now. Because you're thanking God for saving that person. Because you were in dark of a place as they were. And the only reason why you're not there now is by his grace. So you got to be about listening. You have to be about interceding. You have to do it persistently. You have to do it watchfully. You have to do it waiting for God's time. You have to do it in dependence on his strength. You have to do it with thanksgiving. And last but not least, you have to do it with a sense of affirmation. Look back at the text. Because this whole prayer is grounded in the assurance of God's eternal grace. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, when you're steeped in sin, you lose your assurance. And there's warning passages in Scripture that scare us and draw us back into the community of faith, draw us back into prayer, draw us back into Scripture. They're called warning passages in Scripture. And when we come back, it gives us assurance of our salvation, and it puts our focus back on him, and it puts our focus back on his works, and it shows us that we love him, and it shows us that we love his people, That's why we're praying for them. And it gives us assurance of faith because of his works, because of who he is, because of what he's done. Now, for a moment, can you imagine if as a church, we started to come together regularly for prayer nights, or maybe during the Sunday school hour, and we came together as a church and we started praying together. Can you imagine? And if there were spiritual prayers like this for our wisdom, for our walk, the type of effectiveness we could have in Newark if we started praying that way? God answers prayers like this. God loves to answer prayers like this. God loves to give us everything we need to live a life that is glorifying to him so that we can enjoy him forever. But have you ever thought, why would God answer a prayer like this for us? I mean, let's look at NCC. Newark Community Church has been around for over 30 years. There's a couple of you who have been here the entire time. And we got to think, why would God answer that prayer for us? Is it because we've been around for 30 years? No. Because he answers prayers for brand new church plants too. Is it because we have a track record of doing great things? No. Because there are churches who are very close to losing their lampstand, and then God abundantly blesses them. So why would God answer prayers like this? The answer comes from the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 30. In chapter 5, verse 30, Paul tells us that we are Christ's body. We are his flesh and bone. So for God to say no would be for God not to care for his own body, for his own self. God loves answering yes to scriptural prayers. So if we as a church, we commit to start praying together as a family and have times where we regularly come together just for prayer because we can you imagine how effective we'll be to this community around us? A church that is growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his will and is walking and living lives that are worthy of Christ, we will do great things. So let's commit to be fervent in prayer for each other and to do it as a family. Can I get an amen for that one?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, I ask for you to give each of us a hunger and a desire to come together on scheduled times as a church to pray. I ask that you give us a desire to be part of small groups that come together on a regular basis to pray. And I ask that you give us a desire that as individuals, we don't want to try to live a day, to start a day, whether we're going into work or whether we're staying home and taking care of kids or whether we're by ourselves in a lonely, dark night season of our soul. We don't want to start any days of our lives without prayer, without drawing close to you and that sweet communion. Please give us a hunger and a thirst to pray spiritual prayers like this because the stakes are high. And because you are sending your son soon. We pray this all in Christ's beautiful name.